Well, is anyone here getting tired of the Olympics? I've had about as much of synchronized swimming and rhythmic gymnastics and badminton as I can possibly take. However, this morning they are running the marathon in London, or showing it on television anyway, sometime this morning. I've got it DVR'd, and I will sit down tonight after church and sit and watch the whole 2 hours of it. But I'm just about ready for that to be done, and I know you are. But there's been some amazing stories that have come through the Olympics, and I'm so grateful for the testimonies that we have heard from many believers who have been placed on a platform where they could give glory to God for what they've been able to accomplish. For instance, maybe you've been following Missy Franklin. She's one of the young, bright stars of the United States swimming team in the Olympics. And in the course of winning many gold medals, she demonstrated a very obvious poise and a very obvious spark within her. And I was reading earlier that her parents gave her some advice, some counsel in the middle of the Olympic competition. And they pulled her aside one day and said to their daughter, Missy, "Enjoy yourself. Do your best. We'll always love you." Now, do you know what those parents were saying to Missy? They were saying, no matter what happens, no matter whether you succeed or fail, doesn't change our relationship at all. No matter how you perform in the Olympic pool, no matter how good you do or how poorly you do, no matter what happens, whether you do well or whether you don't do well, will not change the way we love you. We could not love you anymore, either way. What an amazing thing, and what a freeing thing to say to a young lady that the relationship is not ever on the line, that no matter what you do, you can never cause us to love you any less or any more. We love you with all of our hearts. What an amazing thing to say to a child. That's the kind of love that holds families together. It's the kind of love that holds churches together as well. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible with me to the book of Philemon. Book of Philemon, we've been studying together over the last few weeks, or actually this is the second week in the series. By the way, as you're turning, one of the men asked me last week, "Pastor, how come you didn't give us directions how to find Philemon?" It is a very short book. There's only 25 verses, and so it's easy to sort of skip over it if you're not exactly sure where it is. So if you get to the big book of Hebrews, just stop there, hang a left, and you'll find yourself in the book of Philemon. And as you're turning, I want to just remind you also that next week we start a new year in Sunday morning Bible study for all ages. And this is an important ministry in the life of our church, and particularly with preschoolers and children. Teaching the Word of God to them is such a vital part of the ministry of our church, and we still need some volunteers in preschool and a few in children's ministry, along with the others that we've already mentioned to you today, opportunities to serve the Lord and to serve children. And if you'll just take note of that. And, you know, teaching God's Word is an important part of my ministry here from the pulpit, but it goes on in classes with small children, and it's a vital thing. Also happens with adults, and I'll just say to those of you who are involved in leadership in Sunday morning Bible study of any age that next Saturday morning we want to provide you some excellent training and equipping for your task. We have a conference here being hosted by our church. There are people from all over the state coming in, and we've got some excellent trainers and equippers, and there's information in your worship folder about that. We want to encourage you to participate. Philemon, I want us to pick up with verse 8 and just read through verse 11. "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. Last week, we were introduced to the book of Philemon. And I told you at that time that Philemon was a wealthy man who lived in the city of Colossae. How did he come into connection with the Apostle Paul? Well, the Apostle Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, stopped in Ephesus, and it was there probably that he became acquainted with Philemon and led him to the Lord. Philemon goes back to his town, his hometown of Colossae, and opens his home to start a church there. And so his home becomes the meeting place for the church at Colossae. Now, I mentioned that Philemon was a wealthy man, and he owned a slave by the name of Onesimus. And apparently Onesimus stole from Philemon and then decided to make a break for it. And he ran away, and he ran 1,100 miles to Rome, where thinking perhaps that he could get lost in the crowds there. But as the providence of the Lord would have it, somehow Onesimus came into contact with the Apostle Paul, who is in a prison in Rome for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Somehow they are connected together, and there the Apostle Paul also has the opportunity to lead Onesimus to Christ. But now he knows that these two new brothers in the Lord, Philemon in Colossae, Onesimus in Rome, are estranged from one another. And so Paul is leveraging his friendship with the two of them to bring them together to seek reconciliation. So Onesimus is sent all the way back to Colossae, and in his hands are this very letter that Paul writes to Philemon, asking Philemon to forgive Onesimus and for their relationship to be restored. Now, you know that it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Someone will offend us, someone will sin against us, someone will hurt us. It happens in families, it happens in churches, it happens everywhere that people relate to one another. For the fact is that we are all sinful human beings. We sin against God and we sin against one another. And what are we to do when that happens? How are we to restore relationships? And today from our text, I want to answer the question, why forgive? Why forgive? Now, last week we talked about the who of forgiveness, of these redeeming relationships, and today we're going to talk about why. And it begins, first of all, with this. We forgive because it's the obedient thing to do. It's the obedient thing to do. Now, Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostles were spokesmen for Christ. Their teachings formed the foundation of the New Testament. And so they spoke with the authority and they wrote with the authority of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, as an apostle, is writing to Philemon, and he says in verse 8, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do." In other words, forgiveness is what we ought to do. If for no other reason, we are to forgive because God's word commands that we forgive. Now, I mentioned last week that the Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison, and the same prison from which he would write the other prison epistles, as they are called. They're called prison epistles because they're written from prison, letters written from prison. The other three are the letters to the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, and the church at Philippi, and then Philemon, these four prison epistles. And it seems that Paul, in each of them, has on his mind this issue of forgiveness because he will mention it in each of those books. For instance, in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4:32, he says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." And then Paul mentions it to the Colossians in Colossians 3:13. He says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So it was on his mind when he wrote the book of Colossians. It was on his mind when he wrote to the Philippian church. Now in the Philippian church, there were two women who were at odds with one another. And Paul writes to them to restore their relationship. In Philippians 4:2, Paul says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. They're at odds with each other and they need to agree together. And so Paul writes to the Ephesian church, the Colossian church, the Philippian church, and then he writes to Philemon again at the church in Colossae. And he says, listen, Onesimus has sinned against you, but you need to forgive him. You see, God is a forgiving God, and his people are to be forgiving people. And the Bible teaches us that we are to forgive in the measure in which we have been forgiven. And if we don't forgive, we will not fully experience the benefits of Christ's forgiveness in our lives. It was in what is called the Lord's Prayer that the Lord taught us to pray. You know, Father, forgive our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. A man in a conversation with John Wesley once made the comment, I never forgive. And Wesley replied, then, sir, I hope that you never sin. Forgiveness is such a vital part of our relationships. It's a part of our relationship with God. Now, there's a powerful parable that Jesus taught that drives home this lesson that we're learning in Philemon. It's found in Matthew 18. So can I just ask you to hold your place there in Philemon and just turn over to Matthew chapter 18, and let's think about this parable of Jesus for a moment. It came in response to Peter asking a question of the Lord. And it's found in verse 21. When Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Now, Peter probably thought he was being rather magnanimous there, because typically the Jewish rabbis taught that you should forgive up to three times. And so Peter is thinking, well, I'm being gracious here. Should I forgive up to seven times? And then we see that Jesus raises the bar for Peter in verse 22 when he says there, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, we know by studying this text and studying it in detail and the background and everything that Jesus is not saying, no, now, Peter, you forgive 77 times as though, all right, start keeping count. Start keeping count. 68, 69, 70, 71, 75, 76, 77. Okay, you can stop forgiving then. That's not what Jesus was saying. What Jesus was saying is forgive and forgive and forgive. There's no ending to it. Forgive as many times as you are offended. No limits to forgiveness. And then Jesus gets into this parable, this story that shows how God forgives us, sinners, and how we should forgive others. You're familiar perhaps with the story that Jesus told. There was a king who had a slave that owed him an amount of money. Actually, he had a number of slaves, and he came to the day when he was collecting that which was owed to him, and there was one particular slave who owed a huge sum of money. The Bible says he owed 10,000 talents, which in biblical times, of course, was an enormous sum. It would be like saying that you owe $1 million, a huge sum of money. And of course, there's no way a slave would ever be able to repay that amount. It's an unpayable debt. So he's brought before the king, and the king orders that the slave pay up all that is owed to the king. But the slave obviously is not able to do that. And in verse 26, it says that the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Now, the king knows that, of course, the slave, as willing as he might be, as good as his intentions are, that there would be no way that a slave would be able to pay back that sum of money. And so the king does something amazing. He felt compassion for the slave and released him from his debt. The unpayable debt was paid in full. And of course, we stop there and can just apply that. We know that is exactly the way God loves us. When we come to humbly admit that we have sinned against him, that we owe an unpayable sin debt, the Bible says that he has compassion on us and forgives us through his son, Jesus Christ. And what an amazing thing it is to be forgiven. But there's a part two to this parable. The slave who had been forgiven so much immediately then goes out and finds one of his fellow slaves who owes him a rather paltry sum compared to what he owed to the king. And the parable tells us that the first slave demands payment. He grabs the guy and begins to choke him. And the fellow slave asks for mercy. He says, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." Interestingly, very similar to what the first slave said to the king who had required payment of him. And the first slave says, "No way. You're going to pay every penny. So you're going off to prison until you do pay back everything you owe me." Now, of course, this is unthinkable. Here is a man who doesn't put two and two together. He has been forgiven so much, and yet he is unwilling to forgive this fellow slave who owes him a relatively small amount. Well, the word gets back to the king, and the king was furious. Look at what he says in verses 32 and 33. The master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And as a result of this, the king rescinded his offer to forgive the first slave's huge debt of 10,000 talents. And instead, the slave is thrown into prison and tortured until he paid back the last penny. And Jesus summarized the story in this way in verse 35. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now, people read that verse and they say, surely God is not talking about, Jesus is not talking about how God would treat his children if they're unforgiving. What Jesus is teaching us here is that God will discipline his own children if we are struggling with forgiveness and we're not free in giving forgiveness. God knows how it hurts us and how it hurts the people around us. And yes, God disciplines and he chastens us, sometimes very severely, over sin in our lives. And unforgiveness is like any other sin. God wants to root it out of our lives, and he disciplines us that we might share in his holiness. And sometimes he disciplines very severely because he knows how harmful an unforgiving spirit can be to us and to the people around us. And so, Paul says to Philemon, forgive. It's the obedient thing to do, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, it's not just the obedient thing to do. It's not just what you ought to do. It's also, number two, the loving thing to do. The loving thing to do. Now, notice how Paul approaches Philemon about the matter. He says in verse 8, "Philemon, I'm an apostle, and I could order you to do what you ought to do." But verses 9 and 10 tell us that he comes at him from a different perspective. "Yet, I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who has become my son while I was was in chains." Now, Paul admits that he's an old man. He's at the end of his life. He knows that he probably won't have too many more years. And he comes to say, listen, Philemon, trust me. I've been around the block a few times. I know how things go. And I've come to this point in my life where I realize how important forgiveness is. And I'm asking you to let go of the hurt. I'm asking you to let go of this unforgiving spirit and take Philemon back. It's better to let the love of Christ prevail in your life than to hold on to your grudges. Twice Paul says to Philemon, I appeal to you. This is an urgent request. I appeal to you on the basis of love. Now, on the basis of what kind of love? It's agape love. It is sacrificial love that is not rooted in how we feel. It's not rooted in our emotions. It's rooted in our will and in our commitment to do what is best for someone else, sacrificing for them. We do it on the basis of love. You see, something extraordinary is possible. In our own strength, it's impossible. But in the strength of the love of Jesus Christ that lives within us, we have the power to forgive. And on the basis of that love, we forgive. The Bible says that this kind of love covers a multitude of sins. It's an amazing thing to be forgiven. It's an amazing thing to forgive. And honestly, we hurt each other from time to time, don't we? We misunderstand one another. We second guess each other. We may even gossip about each other or presume that we know someone else's motives when we don't. And the Bible says that for the sake of love that we have experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to let all of that go and forgive. So why forgive? It's the obedient thing to do. It's the loving thing to do. And number three, it's the beneficial thing to do. It's the beneficial thing to do. In verse 11, Paul says to Philemon, formerly he, Onesimus, was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. You see, in ancient times, the consequences of being a runaway slave could be very, very severe. Sometimes runaway slaves who were caught had an F branded on their foreheads. The Latin word for fugitive is fugitivus, I'm assuming is the way it's pronounced, not a Latin scholar. But the F was branded sometimes on their foreheads as a fugitive. That mark would always be on them. Sometimes they were tortured, sometimes even crucified. Onesimus deserved that kind of treatment. But Philemon had written Onesimus off, and Paul knew it. And he could understand why Philemon could come to a place in his life where he says, this man is useless to me. I have no use for him in my life anymore. He's hurt me. He's betrayed me. He's stolen from me. I don't need him in my life anymore. And isn't that what we're saying when we write off people like this, when we refuse to forgive? Paul says, I know that he was once useless to you. But I want you to consider this. He's a new man. He has become my son. Notice in verse 10, my son while I was in chains. In other words, Paul said, I got to lead him to Christ. He's a new man. He's a fellow believer now. Forgive him. Give him a second chance. He's useful to you. And now, this is a play on words here because, interestingly, the name Onesimus means useful. Profitable. And Paul is reminding Philemon, yes, there was a time when he was useless to you. You didn't think you needed him in your life. But now he is useful both to you and to me. If you would just let your eyes drift over to the very end of this short letter, to the next to the last verse, and Paul is acknowledging some people who are with him in Rome, his fellow workers there, and people who are sending greetings back to the church in Colossae. And meeting in Philemon's home. And he says, among the people who are giving greetings is Mark. Do you see his name there in verse 24, Mark? It's interesting that his name would appear there. There's a backstory to Mark as well. Because we know from the book of Acts that there was a John Mark who was a part of Paul's missionary team at one point. He, along with Barnabas, going out evangelizing, starting churches, and there was Mark alongside them. But it came time to start the second missionary journey, and we learn that there arose this dispute between Barnabas and Paul. And the subject of the dispute was Mark. Paul didn't want to take Mark on the journey. We read earlier in the book of Acts that Mark had left the missionary team. We're not told why. But apparently Paul was offended by that. That Mark had bailed out on them. That Mark had quit on them. And in Paul's mind, he had no room for quitters. And the work was too important to have these kinds of people on the team. And so Paul's thought was, we don't need to take Mark along with us on this trip. Barnabas said, no, Paul. He deserves a second chance. We can use him. He can be useful to the Lord and to the churches. Let's take him along. And Acts 15:39 says that they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul went in a different direction. But something happened in the months and the years that followed. Something astounding occurred, and we see it at the end of Paul's second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Interesting. What happened? What caused Paul to change his mind about Mark? Had Paul matured? Possibly. Had Mark matured? Certainly. Well, whatever the case, the past was in the past. And now Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, send Mark. I need him. He is helpful to me in the ministry. Can I just ask you today, is there a Mark in your life? Someone that has failed you, has hurt you, has disappointed you, and you've written them off? Is there an Onesimus like that in your life that has hurt you, that is no longer useful? You consider them useless to you? Would you consider giving them a second chance? It's the obedient thing to do. It's the loving thing to do. It's the beneficial thing to do. Onesimus is ready to get back in the game. Let him, Paul said. Now, a big question is, how do we know if we've really forgiven? And let me just quickly sum up this. How do we know if we've forgiven someone? And I've heard people say that, well, you forgive and you forget. Forgive and forget. Have you ever heard that? Well, sometimes the forgetting is hard to do. In fact, it isn't possible for us as human beings. We really don't have the capacity. Even if we say we've forgotten something, probably it's still hanging around somewhere in the cobwebs of our minds. That's still back there somewhere. The Bible teaches us that really God is the only one who has the ability to choose to forget. It says that when he forgives us, he remembers our sins no more. But unfortunately, we as human beings can't always do that. Forget. So how do we know if we've forgiven? Three things. You know you've forgiven someone when you remember the offense without reliving the hurt. When you can remember the offense without reliving the hurt. That spouse walked out on you. You'll never forget what they did or the pain that it caused that nearly destroyed your life. You can remember without reliving the hurt. That's when you know you've forgiven. Number two, you know you've forgiven when you can remember the offense without holding a grudge. You remember what was said. You remember what was done. But you could let it go. You're no longer consumed with the desire to get even, to strike back, to be bitter. Number three, you know you've forgiven when you remember the offense, but you can still show love to them. You can still show love to them. That person hurt you. You remember exactly what they said. And yet the Lord has given you grace to forgive them. And you can show love. I mean, not just feel love. I mean, show love. And that means that you can reach out. You can still sacrifice for them. You can still show kindness to them. You can still pray for them. Remember Jesus hanging on the cross, looking around at the people who had hurt him, looking around at the people who had persecuted him, looking around at the people who were crucifying him, and he could say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Their minds are so darkened, they don't know what they're doing. But Father, forgive them. You see, we are never more like Christ than when we forgive.